before I was a Christian, there were a number of things that plagued me and actually were things that worked on me, worked inside of me as I moved down the path to becoming a Christian. A few things like worry about death, what was going to happen to me once I died. Things like what's the meaning in life? What is this life all about? Is it, I tried doing the achievement in sport, achievement in study type thing. I tried the party thing. Where's true meaning in life found? But one of the big ones was guilt. Before I was a Christian, one of the big things that plagued me was guilt. I felt very deeply and very keenly the heavy burden of guilt for the things that I'd done wrong and the things that I continued to do wrong. I just couldn't seem to stop myself doing these things that left a heavy weight inside of me. I couldn't shake it off. So I'd do something wrong, and yes, it'd be really keen for a while, and it'd sort of dull over time, but then I'd do something else stupid, something else that I knew was wrong. I had my own moral compass, and yet I couldn't keep in step even with my own moral compass. I'd step to the right, to the left, and bust things up. I'd hurt relationships, and I'd end up feeling terrible. Now, you know the feeling, don't you? You know that terrible feeling of guilt, that deep down dirty feeling, heavy feeling, yuck feeling. It sits somewhere in here, doesn't it? It does for me anyway. I don't know how your anatomy works. There didn't seem to be any way to get rid of it. It dogged me. And I didn't hear anyone talking about it. No one. So no one was talking about a solution to it, how I could deal with these feelings of guilt. That wasn't until I started hanging around with Christians. So I had a mate, dragged me along to church, dragged me along to Christian groups at school. Sometimes I'd go, sometimes I'd, oh no, I've got a headache tonight, try to get out of it, make excuses and that sort of thing. But as I hang around Christians, one of the things I realised they talked about was guilt. And they talked about a solution to guilt. And one of the big things about why I felt guilty was I was guilty. One of the big reasons that I felt guilt was I was actually doing wrong things to other people and wrong things before God. And so I stood before him deserving of punishment, and that's why I felt guilty. The good God had given me the good gift of a conscience. He's given it to all of us. And when it's working rightly, when it's sharp, it causes us to feel guilty when we are guilty. And it's actually designed to drive us back to God as the only hope of where we can get these things fixed, of somewhere where our actual guilt can be dealt with and so the feelings of guilt can be dealt with. Now, as we've been moving through the book of Micah, what we've been noticing time and time and time again is this is written to a people in a very similar situation. This is written to a people who are guilty and needed to deal with their guilt. Their guilt is the guilt of a nation, not just of individuals, and a nation who had rebelled against God for over 500 years. Now, God had made a special relationship with this people, almost like a marriage relationship. He said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, and together we'll have this special relationship, a marriage relationship, where I will love you and you'll be faithful to me. And as part of that relationship, there was a covenant formed, just like we covenant in marriage together. It was almost like a legal contract, where at Mount Sinai, after God had saved them out of Egypt in the Exodus, God made this covenant with them. And then on the edge of the Promised Land, again before they entered the Promised Land, he reaffirmed this covenant with them. And the contract was clear. God was their God and they were to live in obedience to him. And if they lived in obedience to him, there were clear blessings for obedience and clear curses and punishments for disobedience. Very clear. They knew exactly what they were getting themselves into when they became God's people. A relationship where they were to be faithful to God, a relationship where they were to live in obedience to him by obeying the laws that he clearly laid out in the Bible, and blessings for those who were obedient and curses if they were disobedient. God had been so good to them. He'd saved them out of slavery. He'd provided for them. He'd protected them from the enemies. He'd given them the promised land and allowed them to take it and live in safety, live in abundance. And yet for 500 years, they'd constantly, consistently broken the covenant, living in disobedience to God's laws and prostituting themselves to foreign gods, unfaithful to their marriage vows to God, breaking the laws of the covenant. Now, God in his great love and mercy, time and time again, sent prophets to them saying, come back, come back. And you hear some of that tone, don't you, in the book of Micah? Come back. But by and large, they ignored the prophets and often mistreated the prophets. And so time and time again, God in his great love and mercy brought punishment upon them, but in such a way that it was a merciful punishment. It was just and punishing, but it was minimal, so that it caused them to cry out to God, "Save us." And God, who is quick to show mercy, would jump in and save them again from their enemies and restore them. Punish, then save, because God is holding out his hand to a stubborn and rebellious nation who doesn't want to live in obedience to him. But still they didn't repent. And so after 500 years of this constant turning away from God, unfaithfulness to God, God's patience has reached its limit. And the most drastic of the judgments that he promised way back in the blessings and curses is about to be fulfilled. Scattering. The worst thing that can take place. Gathering is salvation. Scattering is judgment. God had promised that if they continued in disobedience to him, he would scatter them among the nations. And so that's exactly what takes place. And we've seen it through the book of Micah. Remember, there's the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, which had already split apart prior to this. The northern kingdom were worse. They, from the very beginning, had set up an idolatrous temple and system of worship, worshipping false gods. They had kings who were not descended from David, and so they were far more rebellious and sinful than the southern kingdom. And so God, in punishment, sent the superpower of the day, the Assyrians, who were up to the north. They came down, moved through the land, destroyed everything. They took the people into the other lands and populated other lands, scattering them through the nations and bringing people from the other nations and scattering them into the northern kingdom of Israel. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom ceased to exist. But the southern kingdom remained. They weren't as bad. They had bad kings, but not quite as bad kings, and a few good ones. They had the proper temple worship, and yet, again, they continued in rebellion and disobedience to God. And so God, who is slow to anger, in 701 BC, sends the Assyrians back. The Assyrians come and they march through the land. They take all the towns and the cities. The people flee towards Jerusalem, the big walled city, the capital. And Jerusalem is then surrounded and besieged for 3 years by the Assyrians. Such a terrible siege, such terrible famine, that people resort to cannibalism to stay alive. It looks like Jerusalem is going to fall, but at that point, the people and their king, hearing this prophecy in the book of Micah, turn back to God. Repent. We want to follow you again, God. And God, who is slow to anger but quick to mercy, jumps in immediately, rescues them. 185,000 of the Assyrians die outside the gates of Jerusalem. The army departs. They go home. The leader of the army is assassinated, and the Assyrians never return. Jerusalem is saved. Now, you'd think at that point, what would you do? We're going to serve God for the rest of our lives. No. Quickly, they turn to ignoring God's word, living in disobedience and idolatry and injustice. And so after warning, after warning, after warning, 100 years later, the new superpower, the Babylonians, come down, march through, conquer the land, conquer Jerusalem, destroy the walls, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and take all the people into exile, where they are in Babylon for the next 70 years. This is a nation who has consistently, constantly been guilty before God. And God had patiently, after bestowing mercy upon mercy upon mercy, brought his punishment upon them. They were guilty, and it was obvious that they were guilty. Now, I reckon guilt and sin is a lot like poo. This is a good one for if you've got kids, because they know how rotten poo is. I don't know if you've ever had a bad poo experience, either with your kids or my bad poo experience is I once got on the bus. I was on my way to school and I'm sitting there thinking, man, it stinks in here. Really stinks in here. And then I looked down, I thought, oh, it's me. I've trodden in poo. I have poo shoe. And then I thought, I can ride this out. I'm just sort of covered it with my other foot. But almost as soon as I thought that, someone goes, poo shoe! And everyone like, poo shoe. So loud that the bus driver's like, get off. Get off the bus. Wipe your foot. So in front of the whole bus, I had to get off and I'm wiping my foot and everyone's laughing. And now I always walk on paths. I don't walk on the grass. I check my feet constantly. I'm not scarred from this incident, mind you. But that's what sin is like. That's what guilt is like. It's rotten. It stinks. When we realize, we want to hide it. We don't want anyone to see the rotten way, the rotten things we've done, the rotten things we've thought. But it's obvious to other people. And sometimes the stink gets so bad it becomes obvious to us as well. Now, their stink had become so bad that it had become obvious to them. There is a small group that remained of God's people, a remnant, and they knew they were guilty. Verse 9, have a look there. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Now, this is Micah speaking, but Micah speaking on behalf of the remnant of Israel, this small group of Israel remaining. And they say, because I have sinned, I will bear the Lord's wrath. I'm guilty and I'm getting what I deserve. But notice the second half of verse 9. Until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. Now that until is a very beautiful word. There is hope. Though they are guilty, though they recognize their sin, there is hope. A total reversal of their fortunes, a total turning away of the punishment they deserve. And from this flows a whole great, wonderful passage of hope to finish the book of Micah. You can see it there if you look through verses 8 to 10. In verses 8 to 10, as I said, Micah's speaking, but Micah's speaking as a representative of the remnant of God's people. And it's filled with great confidence and great hope. Verse 8, though God's people have been knocked down, they're not knocked out. You can see it there. They've fallen, but they're going to rise. Though I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be my light. It's like they're coming through a dark, dark tunnel, but they can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We've been punished by God, rightly, justly, but there's hope coming. There's a better time coming. Verse 9, we're back in the court of law. Remember chapter 1, chapter 6 particularly, they've been in the court of law, and in both those instances, God has brought a case against them, has brought his charge against them. But here, in verse 9, God will plead their case. God's going to uphold their cause. He's on their side this time in the court of law. Verse 10, the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, they've been mocking God. They've been mocking God's people. You know, saying things like, where is the Lord your God? What's going to happen to them? They're going to get their just reward. There comes a day when there will be vindication. They'll be crushed. It says mud beneath the feet of God's boot. You see, trampled underfoot like the mire in the streets. Destroyed, gone. Which is a reminder to us that around the world today, and perhaps you included, Christians will be mocked. God will be made fun of and made light of. People will stand against the Lord, but there will come a day when mockers will get their just reward. There will come a day when Christ returns and there will be vindication for the people of God. There will be vindication for God. See, God's people are guilty, but they have great confidence. Things are going to turn around. Things are going to go well. The remnant of God's people, they're conscious of their guilt, that they are being justly punished, are confident that there will come a day when God will plead their cause, when the fortunes will be reversed, when their enemies will be defeated and destroyed, when somehow their guilt is going to be dealt with. It's like they've been locked in prison, but they know that there's a day, a release date, and they're going to be able to come out into the sunshine again, enjoy relationships and enjoy life as it was meant to be. Now, it flows on in verses 11 to 13, where we realise it's not just their wishful thinking, because God makes a promise in these verses, 11 to 13. God says, the day for building your walls is going to come. There's going to be a restoration. The city's going to be rebuilt. There's going to be safety there. Your boundaries are going to be extended. So it's not just that the city's going to be re-established and rebuilt, but you're going to press forward and move out. You're going to take land, and the boundaries are going to be extended. And you can see there in verse 12, their boundaries are going to extend so far that it's going to encompass Assyria, their great enemy to the north at this time, Egypt, their great enemy to the south, to the Euphrates River over right over to Babylon way, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, so that the people from all those lands can come and worship in Jerusalem, because God's people will own them all, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham and Solomon that they'll have a vast people in a vast kingdom. And verse 13, there'll be a final accounting where everyone will get what their deeds deserve. The nations and people who have been against God and against God's people will get justice. No one escapes, which again just takes us back into the character of God. God is just. profoundly, perfectly just. See, Israel gets what they deserve, verse 9. The nations who mock Israel get what they deserve, verse 10. All get what their deeds deserve, verse 13. God is the God of perfect and absolute justice. There will be not one crime, not one thought, not one wrong in this world that is committed that will not come to perfect justice one day. We can rely on that God. In verses 14 to 17, the confidence of a wonderful future for the remnant of God's people continues. This time it's a prayer as the remnant of God's people pray to him with confidence. You know, Micah prays, but Micah prays on their behalf. Now, earlier in the book of Micah, do you remember the chapter where it particularly talked about the promise of the great shepherd who's going to come? The shepherd is going to fix things, lead them, restore things, make it all right. Well, here they're praying the prayer, please do it. You promise that, please bring that about. Which again is a great little model for us. When you know the promise of God, why not pray, please bring about what you have promised, Lord? Because God answers that prayer to use that to bring about the promises that he has promised. Verse 14, please, Lord, shepherd your people with your staff by which you guide, you know, tap the sheep and guide them on the path, the staff with which you protect us, destroying foes who come to attack, the flock of your inheritance, the flock who you own forever. Bring us into a good land, say fertile pastures, verse 14, in a forest by ourselves, you know, surrounded by trees, safe, in a place where we're not going to be attacked, where there's fertile pasture land, a good land, safety, abundance. Feed us in Bashan and Gilead in days long ago. Two lands which were rich and abundant pasture land, but had been taken by the Assyrians and then passed on to the Babylonians and then passed on to the Persians. But the Israelites, come and lead us into that land again. Defeat our enemies. Give us that land back. A good land, a fertile land, a rich pasture land. And in verse 15, God's voice breaks in. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. God's saying, I'm going to save you again. Just like I saved you out of Egypt with doing incredible wonders of salvation and judgment, I'm going to do incredible wonders again where I'm going to break in and save. And verse 16, there's a prayer that the nations who hate and mock the people of God will be made speechless, dumbfounded by God, and the tables will be turned for Israel. That the nations would be utterly shocked as their power is stripped away. And verse 17, that these nations would be brought to humble submission before the Lord, licking the dust and falling on the ground like a vassal, prostrating themselves before a king at their feet and kissing their feet. They'll now be the ones frightened. You can see there in verse 17. Not God's people. They'll be the ones who now turn in fear to the Lord. The ultimate motive is that God gets the honour. He is the one feared. Now, you see this and you realise this is an incredible reversal. How is it possible that this guilty people, they know they're guilty, verse 9, this guilty people can have things turned upside down and made right for them? How is it possible for us? How is it possible for us, guilty people, to be right before a holy God and to have a wonderful future before us for the way that we have lived? At Easter time, was it last Easter? Was it the Easter before? I don't know. There was a song that was performed, and I just thought it was a very powerful, very profound song. It's called Something Dark Inside of Me. Now, let me read you just a couple of verses from it. I found it very powerful. And see if this resonates with how you sometimes feel. There's something dark inside of me. There is a ghost in this machine. There's a giant jagged hole twists and rips through my soul like the roots of some old wretched tree. There's something dark inside of me. There's something haunting all my love. There's nothing good I'm thinking of. Still, I'm gilded and groomed, gliding into the room, saying such bold and beautiful things. There's something dark inside of me. There's something rumbling in my mind. Secrets that you weren't meant to find. You thought you knew me so well. I will see you in hell before I let you live to tell what you've seen. There's something dark inside of me. There's something dark inside of me. I need someone to set me free. So I call out your name, but you seem so far away. And anyway, who could save one like me? Because there's something dark inside of me. How is it possible that someone like me, someone like you, can have their guilt removed, can be forgiven before the holy God? How is it possible that we can have a great future? As you sit here tonight, you know the things that you've done. You know the hurts you've caused. You know that feeling of dirtiness inside. You know the secrets that you hide, that if others knew what you felt, what you thought, what you've done, you'd never let anyone live to tell those things. You know what lives in your past. You know the dirty, heavy, yuck feeling that sits inside, whether regularly or from time to time, a guilt. What is it that we can do about it? Where's our hope lie? Because I tell you what, I can't on my own stop doing those things. I can't get rid of my guilt before God. Our hope lies in the character of God himself. Our hope lies in who God is in his person. See verses 18 to 20. They are Micah on behalf of Israel, the remnant of Israel, praising God for who he is. Because his only hope, their only hope, our only hope, lies in the character of God, relies on who he is. If we are relying on anything else, if we are relying on ourselves to be right before God, to have our guilt in some way cleansed, we're stuffed. Our only hope lies in the pardoning, forgiving, merciful, compassionate, faithful character of God. How is it that God can forgive? Only by his character. We can never merit it. We can never earn it. We'll never be good enough. Only in him. See, what is it you delight in? You think about what is it that you really love? What is it for you that it is a real joy that just makes you stoked to do? Something you delight in. Well, what does God delight in? What does God delight in? Have a look at verse 18. Towards the end. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. The thing that warms God's heart, that fills God with deep, deep joy, that he loves to do, that he is stoked to do, God delights to show mercy. And mercy is when someone has done the crime, they deserve the punishment, but mercy is, I don't give you what you deserve. I don't give you the punishment that you deserve. I let you off from the punishment. God delights to let guilty people off their punishment. God delights to show compassion. God delights to forgive. Forgiving and showing mercy is his deep joy. Now, he is the perfect judge, and he will bring about perfect justice. But his deep delight is mercy and compassion and forgiveness. His deep joy is to save sinners, which is the trajectory of the entire Bible. That's what the whole Bible is about. God's great plan in order to pour out forgiveness and mercy upon guilty sinners like you and me. The whole Bible is the saga of God dealing with our guilt so that then we can no longer need to feel guilty because our actual guilt has been dealt with. God delights to show mercy. He's the shepherd. You remember the story of Jesus? He's the shepherd who has 100 sheep. But there's one missing. And he goes looking and he goes searching. He climbs high and he climbs far. And he goes whatever it takes to find this one sheep. And when he finds the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders. He's so filled with joy. He takes it back home and he has a massive party, a massive feast to celebrate with all his friends and neighbors because this sheep that was lost is found. And it's a story to illustrate when there's one sinner, one person has turned their back on God and he's guilty before him and is far away from him. God searches after them and goes after them and chases after them no matter what it takes. And he draws them back and he puts them on his shoulder. He brings them home and he celebrates. There's a party in heaven going on when one sinner repents with God and all the angels. God loves to forgive. God delights to show mercy. Jesus tells the story straight after it. The Lord is the father whose younger son has rejected him. Spurned him, wanted his money, took his stuff, but didn't want him at all. And so he takes his share of the inheritance and the son goes off and spends it on wild living, leaving the father with nothing. The father's heartbroken, devastated, destroyed inside. And yet in his love he waits and every day he watches. He's looking on the horizon. Will my son come home? He yearns for his son to come home. And when it comes the day that the son has squandered all his money on wild living and he's nowhere else to go and he's poor in poverty and hungry and he thinks, I'm going to go back home. And I know my father's going to say things like, I told you so, or but he might let me be his servant. So I'm going to go and I'm going to beg forgiveness and I'm going to beg that he might let me come home, not as his son, but as his servant. But on that day when the son comes back, the father sees him on the horizon because the father's been looking. He hasn't stopped looking, longing for his son to come home. And when he sees him, he runs out to him and he throws his arms around. And the son tries to say the speech about, please forgive me and I'm not worthy to be a son, just make me a son. The father isn't listening. He's calling to the servants saying, bring the best robe and put it on him. The robe of sonship, the ring of sonship, the sandals of sonship. He is a son. He's come home. Kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party. Let's have a feast. Because this son of mine who was dead and is lost is now found and has come alive and come home. That's the Lord. That's the God who delights to show mercy, who loves to show forgiveness, who is filled with compassion. He is the father who we have treated so badly, wandered off, taken his stuff, cared nothing for him, wandered off, done our own thing, and yet he waits and he watches and he longs for the return of people to come back to his embrace. And he embraces us as children, fully forgiven, absolutely accepted, enfolded in his loving embrace. And there's a party, a celebration in heaven going on. See, God doesn't have us back grudgingly, sulkily, disapprovingly, anger in his eyes. Oh, yes, I'll have you back. Oh, yes, I'll forgive you, but holding us at a distance. No, that's not God. Not giving us the silent treatment. Not giving us the I'm hurt treatment. Not like so many of our fathers, in whom we sense a deep sense of disapproval. That is not God. God draws us close, unreservedly, tenderly, totally. He delights to show mercy. He loves to forgive. He's filled with deep compassion. And his forgiveness is absolute. Have a look at verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. God is the God who in his compassion treads our sins underfoot. You see there in verse 10, we heard how God will tread his enemies under his feet. Absolutely destroyed, gone. So he does with our sins. The God of compassion delights to tread the sins underfoot of those who turn back to him, totally wiping them out, utterly destroying them. So they're gone. They're gone into the muck and the mire. He hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He hurls them into the depths of the sea. All of them, it says. All our iniquities. And not just into the ocean's edge, though. If you ever dropped a ring or dropped something in the edge of the ocean, it's gone, isn't it? Usually it's very hard to find. We had friends who once lost a GoPro, but that was only 5 meters out, and we had 10 people looking for it. We found it, but it took ages to hurled into the depths of the sea. Our sins gone, lost, never to surface again, utterly and totally forgiven. But forgiveness is deeply, deeply costly. And you'll know this if you've ever had to forgive someone. And the greater the pain that's been caused to you, the harder, the more painful it is to forgive. To absorb that pain and that hurt rather than to lash out, rather than to pay back, rather than to hang on to it and nurse that grudge and fuel it into further flight. No, but to absorb and deal with that pain and let go of the offense and instead love them back. Forgiveness is a deeply, deeply costly thing to do. And what offense is deeper than the offense that we have caused the Lord? The way that we have treated God. How deep is the hurt and the pain that we have caused him? And how incredible is the forgiveness that he has poured out upon those who will turn back to him? When we're dealing with the Lord, we've also got to remember that we are dealing with the just judge who does not let anything go. And so he cannot just say, oh, you're forgiven. I delight to pardon the wicked. I delight to show mercy and say, it's all okay, just forget about it. No. There must be payment for the crimes that we've committed. There must be an accounting for the wrongs that have been done. Guilt must be somehow be paid for. God cannot just sweep it aside, otherwise he would cease to be just. Otherwise he couldn't be God. It is who he is. He must be perfectly just. And yet he is the God who delights to show mercy. And so how can he forgive sin and be merciful to us while being utterly just at the same time? The only way is for him himself to step in and pay the cost and experience the punishment, take the punishment that we deserve for our sin and rebellion against him. And that's the very heart of the Christian message. That's why Jesus came. He came to step in and die on the cross. It was no accident. He was actually going there to pay the punishment we deserve for our wrong, so that our guilt is paid for in him and we can receive utter forgiveness and God can be perfectly just in doing it. But it's only verse 9 for those who recognize their sin, recognize their guilt and their need for forgiveness. It's only for those, verse 18, a remnant, a small group, who have turned back to God to receive forgiveness from his son Jesus. And it's only possible because of the death of Jesus. God has paid the ultimate price to forgive. Not an easy thing, not a light thing, a deeply, deeply costly thing, but God has paid it and delighted to show us mercy, which is why we sing constantly of this wonderful mercy that God has shown us. And what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a way to have your sins hurled into the depths of the sea, trodden underfoot, washed clean, without spot, without blemish. And the more that we dwell on this, and the more that we understand and grasp that, that our guilt is dealt with, then we can let go of feeling guilty, because we are no longer guilty in God's sight. A couple of my friends got tattoos yesterday. It makes you think, what would I get if I was going to get a tattoo? I don't think I will. But if I was going to get a tattoo, what would I get? What would you get if you're going to get a tattoo? I think I'd get this if I was going to get a tattoo. It's in Latin, so no, I don't know what it meant. Simul justus et peccator. Any Latin students out there? It means simultaneously, just, righteous, and a sinner. At the same time, righteous, right before God, and a sinner. I'm ungodly. I do wrong. I'm guilty before God, and yet, because of what Jesus has done by dying on the cross, I stand before him at the same time, in his sight, perfectly forgiven, perfectly righteous before him, perfectly right with him. I am not guilty in his sight. It has been dealt with. My sins have been hurled into the depths of the sea. And the more that I grasp that, the more it liberates me to live a life where I'm not driven by guilt and shame, but by thankfulness and love. The longer you walk with Jesus, one of the things you'll find is the more you're going to actually see your sin. So it doesn't actually get easier, this guilt thing, in one way. Because it's like hanging out with a friend. The more you hang out with a friend, the more you get to know them. The more you get to know them, the more you see their good qualities. The more you see their good qualities, you realize I'm not quite as good at them and those sort of things, and it shows you up. The more you hang out with Jesus, the more aware you are of how perfect and wonderful and righteous and loving and good he is, and the more it shows you how rotten you are. And so the longer you're a Christian, the more you realize, oh man, I'm a rotter. The depths of my rot go deeper and deeper than I ever could have possibly imagined. Now, you definitely see progress, especially when you look back a year or 5 years or 10 years. You know, wow, I'm not what I was. God has done an amazing thing to change me. But I'm becoming more and more aware of the depths of my sin. They're becoming more and more evident. I'm seeing the motivations behind that are buried so deep that I'm only just starting to work out. And as your conscience sharpens, you know, your conscience is like a knife. If you keep it sharp by living in obedience to the word of God, it cuts more quickly. If you dull it up, eventually you don't feel guilty about anything. You can see your conscience. But if you sharpen it right up, eventually it cuts really easily. And so little things that you never used to think were that wrong, you've sharpened your conscience up, and so you realize, no, that is sinful. That actually does come from a dark or a bad place or a bad motivation. And so the longer you go with Jesus, you will actually find you'll know that you're guilty. But the wonderful thing is, you'll keep coming to Jesus and you'll know that my guilt is absolutely and utterly dealt with. My sin is hurled in the depths of the sea. My Father has embraced me because he is the God who delights to show mercy and forgives utterly and completely. You know, he's saying, it is well, O my soul. My sin, O the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and dealt with. And God does all this because, verse 20, he's the faithful God who keeps his promises to Abraham and the nation of Israel. He is always utterly faithful and always keeps his promise. We come to the end of Micah, and what we see is this last word, verses 18 to 20. In fact, the whole section we've looked at is about the forgiveness and faithfulness of God. That's where we're left in Micah. It takes us back actually to the beginning. Because remember at the beginning we're introduced to Micah, and you remember his name actually means something, just like Graham means out of the grey lands. A bit grey again tonight. We had rats, pet rats. You should get some pet rats, great pet. You know, you have to wash them like you wash a dog, and you can teach them to do tricks like, anyway, pet rats. And we called them Movie and Lazy because one moves around a lot and one's really lazy. So really inventive names. But names can actually mean stuff. Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? Who is like this God? And you come to verse 18, and that's where the book ends. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? There's no one like you, Lord. There is no one like you, Lord. There is no human like you who forgives like that. None of the false gods of the religions of the world created in the minds of the humans are like that. Who is a God like you? No one. You pardon and forgive sin. You do not stay angry, but you delight to show mercy. You have compassion and you tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You are faithful and keep your promises. Who is a God like you? No one is like you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, who is a God like you? There is absolutely no one. We thank you, Father, so much for your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy poured upon us at such incredible cost, the cost of the death and suffering of your dear Son. Father, we pray that as we deal with guilty feelings, as we deal with the wrong that we do from day to day, we pray that you would enable us to keep coming back to you, the God who loves, delights to show mercy, the God who has dealt with our sin fully and absolutely in Jesus. And we'd find forgiveness in him for our guilt so that we no longer need to dwell on the feelings of guilt. Please help us to keep turning back to him and turning from our sin. Please change us and enable us to live in the joy of knowing you as our Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.